We turn now to the scriptures and to the first Corinthian epistle, chapter 3. One Corinthians, chapter 3. And the apostle commences with a note of rebuke to his readers, saying, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now, he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labour. For we are labourers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. Will you turn with me now to Peter's first epistle, chapter 2, and to that text which is presently before us in the fifth verse, to which, with the Lord's help and enabling, we turn again this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. We marvel to find in this text the people of God referred to in precisely the same terms and afforded exactly that name which is used of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. For those words in the fourth verse and in the fifth verse are identical in the original Greek. The people of God are described as coming unto Christ as unto a living stone. And then in the very subsequent verse are themselves described as living stones. And we dwelt upon this wonderful theme and observed that this is ever the design and purpose of Almighty God for us, his people, that by coming unto Christ at the first in salvation, and by being brought ever nearer to Christ subsequently, we are thus rendered ever more like Christ and conformed unto the image of his dear Son. He, the firstborn among many brethren, we, the many children whom he will bring to glory, we who likewise cry, Abba, Father, acknowledging God in the same relationship as he, the Son, recognizes him, and are, says Romans 8, heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. This similarity, this likeness which is thus afforded to Christ's own people with himself is the glorious theme and truth contained here in the use of this same expression again. That glorious process which will not be completed until the end of time, and that glorious occasion when we shall see him as he is, says John in his first epistle, and in consequence of that be made like him and indeed be transformed ultimately into that form and likeness, made like unto his glorious body. We considered then something of what it is to be a living stone, and reflected upon that work which God has done through Christ in hewing out his people, as it were, from the great quarry of this world, according to his own sovereign purposes, taking this one and that one as he pleases, in that glorious and unconditional election of his, breaking us out. That process often painful, that process perhaps protracted and yet perfect in his hand, that we should be shaped and fashioned into that form and shape, that we might be placed according to his sovereign purposes in that great company of his people, in that building which he makes. And we considered the preciousness of those stones, for a corresponding passage there in Isaiah 54 speaks of God building up that place with precious stones. And the people of God truly are precious. Precious on account of their rarity, precious on account of the cost of their purchase, precious on account of their value. Spiritually speaking, the Lord builds up that holy temple in precious stones. Now, in verse 5, there are contained many more truths concerning the people of God, and still more descriptions are given concerning them. And you will observe how that by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the apostle is caused to use several different metaphors and references to further describe the state and condition of the true people of God. Some of them are immediately apparent there upon the very surface of this verse. But will you observe with me this, which immediately follows the description of living stones, namely this, are built up. Are built up. Perhaps we imagine this to be here simply as a grammatical construction within the verse. But this in itself is a further description of the people of God, a further characteristic of them, that they are built up. And this is a truth which perhaps in these days particularly it does us well to lay hold of. You remember that the Lord Jesus Christ himself said to Peter, afterward inspired to write this epistle, that he, upon that rock which is himself, will build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He builds his church. And furthermore, you may call to mind such words of prophecy as that well known in Isaiah chapter 9, where we are told of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. And thus the people of God, thus his church, is viewed in this state of perpetual increase, of continual upbuilding. And yet, as we view the people of God from our present and earthly perspective, this very rarely appears to be the case. And we observe the Lord's people, at least as we may visualize them upon earth in their respective places and churches and congregations, and perhaps we form the opposite conclusion. And we think, well, this is not true. We see the people of God in distress. We see them in affliction. We see them apparently reduced and restricted and confined and troubled and brought down and brought lower and brought fewer and farther between. And yet here is the truth of Scripture concerning the people of God. Ye also are built up. It is not a mistake. It is not a contradiction. It is the glorious truth of God. He builds his church. You see, my friends, the problem is the perspective which we have and the very limited angle from which we may view these things. Let us seek from the Scriptures to adopt a more biblical and heavenly perspective upon the state of the church of God. My friends, do these difficulties upon earth, do these apparent reductions and problems and adversities upon earth affect the church of God universally and spiritually and viewed from that heavenly perspective? My friends, they do not. Because the very worst that men may do, the very hardest of troubles and most adverse of circumstances on earth for the Lord's people does but result in their promotion to glory. The church is not diminished. Its members merely change their place. The church of God is never destroyed, is never reduced. He never loses a single soul. There is not one sheep that is lost. There is none that are plucked out of his hand and from that glorious and double grasp of the Father and the Son. There is only increase. There is only addition. There is only a building up. The power of God in salvation is extended at his sovereign prerogative to those whom he has chosen. And thus they are brought in, and thus they are added, and thus his kingdom is increased. It is a remarkable and blessed fact that in our English language, the word building may be both a noun and a verb. We are indeed
God's building,
said Paul there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And that is it. We are his work of building. We are being upbuilt continually. For my friends, even at an individual level, even looking at local churches upon earth, those things which we view as adversities, as difficulties, as reductions, as diminutions, they are not. God knows what he is doing. God does not make errors or mistakes. His sovereign purposes are not gone awry, even in those things which from a human perspective appear adverse, appear deleterious to the cause of truth. Even these things, the scriptures assure us, are being worked together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. He cannot damage his own cause. He cannot harm his own people. He cannot injure those whom he has saved. Therefore, this would be a complete denial of the scriptures. He would thereby cease to be the God whom he declares himself to be. No, the people of God are built up. A truth upon which we may cling, and a promise which we may hold even in the darkest hour and the most seemingly adverse of circumstances, reminding ourselves that his kingdom does come, that his church is built, that the gates of hell do not prevail, that his kingdom and his government only increase. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. This is the next part of the description of the people of God, that they should be a spiritual house. And both these words here used are full of meaning and significance and emphasis. Take this expression house, for example, and the words in the original which underpin it have so many uses and definitions. In the Hebrew, for example, the very same word is often used both for temple and for palace, and indeed for a house or home such as one might abide in. And this is the truth concerning the people of God, that they are fashioned together, that they are built up by God with an end in view, with a divine and spiritual purpose in mind. And you see, here is another wonderful fact about the people of God, if we may use that old adage, that the whole is greater than the sum of the parts. The whole is greater than the sum of the parts. Yes, the people of God are these lively stones. They are these precious stones. And every one of God's people, individually, personally, are precious indeed, and are living stones, and are each one a miracle of grace in their own right. But as they are constituted together, as they are compiled, as they are incorporated together, God makes of his people something greater than they ever were individually or in isolation. Those individual stones hewn out of the quarry of this world are being fashioned together into something more, are being built up into a spiritual house. The universal church, that is to say, all the elect of God in their grand composite and total, will at the last time appear glorious and wonderful and with a greater glory collectively than they ever had, each one individually. But you see, my friends, we can bring the truth also to the level of the church upon earth and to the local assemblies of God's people, that they can be something more together, that they become something greater collectively than they are individually. They are fashioned together into a spiritual house. There was that same truth reiterated by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, which we read, where he says that we are God's building, and goes on to ask, almost as though we should take this for granted, that we should know it before, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" The ultimate purpose of any building, of any house, is that it might be for the containment of something. That it might be, to use that word as a verb, to house something. And in the case of the people of God, it is that they should be the dwelling place of God. That he should be in their midst, and still more gloriously and profoundly, that he might abide there, that he might dwell there. To again quote those wonderful words in Ephesians chapter 2, "We, the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." A habitation of God. Now, my friends, I wonder, do we ever stop to contemplate that when we meet together for our services? Do we ever reflect upon this truth when we gather ourselves together, be it never so more than two or three in a place, that under those circumstances, the Lord's people, we are told, are the habitation of God. We are a place, and we say this reverently, which God himself is pleased to call home, to call a spiritual house, that he whom the heaven of heavens cannot contain is pleased to dwell, to reside where his people are found together. It is a thought designed to awe us in wonder and love and praise that such a thing should ever be, that we should be a house for God. And yet this is the very purpose for which he hewed us out as stones in the first place, that we should be built up a spiritual house. And let us further look upon that word spiritual, which is here used. And the apostle uses it to designate that he is not speaking of a material building. My friends, how careful we need to be to view our state and condition spiritually and not materially. How easily do we become distracted by things which are visible, things which are sensory, things which are physical. And we perhaps look upon our congregations and can only see the fewness of numbers. And we look upon our churches and can only see their smallness or their age or their state of upkeep or the physical and material or financial or numeric problems which attend them. But here the apostle would have us know, here God by his Holy Spirit would impart this truth, that we are first and foremost a spiritual house. And remember spiritual things, as Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 4, are invisible. They do not appear to mortal sense and sight. But it is those things that we need to apprehend by faith, to see the spiritual nature of the people of God, the spiritual nature of our churches, of our congregations. Think of it, my friends. An assembly of saints, persons whom God chose from a past eternity, foreknew in the eternal counsels of deity, and was pleased to be made flesh and to come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation, that we should be redeemed by nothing short than his most precious blood, that we should have this brief intermission upon earth according to his sovereign will and purpose, ere we are added to that greater part of the congregation which is above. And my friends, as we look upon one another, as we consider our congregations together, this is what we are by grace. This is who we are in the purposes of God. This is the journey which we are upon spiritually. That is the destination which we have in view. Let us lose sight of the visible and material things, and let us by faith apprehend that which is spiritual, which is invisible, which is eternal concerning the people of God. And then we will have a right view of the church, and then we will have a truer comprehension of the people of God. We are built up a spiritual house. But the apostle has not ended this catalogue of descriptions of the Lord's people. For he goes on to say how that we are a holy priesthood offering up spiritual sacrifices. And it is worth that we hold these three things together: a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, and spiritual sacrifices. Because, as one has already said, this word house might equally be applied to a temple. And indeed, that expression temple is used of the people of God elsewhere, as we have seen. And so do you observe how that the people of God are described at one and the same time as being both the temple and the priests and the sacrifices. That all three descriptions apply to them. All these three elements of the old Jewish system are fulfilled in the people of God. Now, of course, this was a matter which the carnally minded and unbelieving Jew could not comprehend. Here was one of the great points of contention, one of the great sticking points for the Jews in those early years of the first century. And it became, as you know, one of the great debates and points of division amongst certain of the early believers in the New Testament church. The relevance and place of those old systems, the practices and procedures of the old covenant era. For there was this temple which they had. Admittedly not that which had been raised up in the days of Solomon or indeed the days of Ezra, this later temple built by Herod very much to his own and somewhat worldly plan. Yet nevertheless, there it was, the temple in Jerusalem, and there were the priests. the descendants of the tribe of Levi going about the duties and functions of the temple. And here were the animal sacrifices still being made. And yet, as the apostle tells us in the Hebrew epistle, those things were waxing old and were ready to vanish away. And to vanish away because they had served their purpose. They had been that foreshadowing. They had been that signpost. They had been that object lesson to spiritual truth. And they found their fulfillment. They found their fulfillment in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who is the great high priest. He who is that last, that one and only sacrifice for sin. He who, to a far greater extent than any earthly temple, he in whom dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Christ fulfilled those types, those shadows of the law. And here we learn from the apostle that there is also a sense in which God's people fulfilled those types and shadows. How that the people of God, the church of God, was the reality which those mere pictures and symbols presented. The people of God are the fulfillment of the temple, as we have seen. They are likewise the fulfillment of the priesthood. They are the fulfillment of the sacrifices. No more was the worship of God to be confined to the Jewish people. No more was the work of offering sacrifices and thanksgiving and praise unto God to be the monopoly of the tribe of Levi. No, there would be a people whom God would call. Not a Levitical priesthood, not an ethnic priesthood, not a Jewish priesthood, but an holy priesthood. You remember those glorious words which John is caused to use at the commencement of the Revelation, where he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. My friends, we cannot perhaps imagine what it was to be a true believer in the Old Covenant era, and to come so far as the temple courts, or perhaps prior to that, the outer court of the tabernacle, and from that point onward be denied access, and to have to hand over the sacrifice that was brought, be it a lamb, be it the first fruits, be it wheat, be it fine flour, be it oil, or whatsoever the people were required to bring, to hand it over to another, that they should take it into the temple courts, that they should take it to the altar, to present it on our behalf. We perhaps cannot imagine what it was in that Jewish economy to know that the subject of the singing of praises and the offering of thanksgiving and the singing of the psalms was a work and duty and function confined to the tribes of Levi and to certain aspects of the priesthood. But my friends, the glorious truth of this New Testament age is that those rites, those privileges, those functions, those rites of access unto God are afforded unto all his true people. That you and I may sing his praises, that you and I may draw nigh unto him, that you and I may supplicate his throne in prayer, may intercede with him concerning other persons and situations, that we should be priests unto him. And likewise, that we may render spiritual, not material, but spiritual sacrifices. You know well the words with which the 12th chapter of Romans commences, where the apostle says this concerning God. Perhaps concluding with the words of chapter 11, which precede it. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him? And it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory for ever. Amen. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. In that preceding chapter, the apostle has spoken of the glory and the greatness of God, has exclaimed concerning the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments, his ways past finding out, that there are none who can give anything to God that he did not have before, that God has caused all things to come into existence. Of him and through him and to him are all things already anyway. Therefore, what can we render? What can we give? As holy priests, what can we yield unto a God of whom and through whom and to whom are all things anyway? I beseech you, therefore, says the apostle, in consideration of this truth, in consequence of these things, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. All things are God's already. We cannot offer lambs or bullocks. We cannot offer money. We cannot offer any material thing unto God and imagine him to be thereby advanced by us. Our conclusion must surely be this: to give him everything. To give him our all. Not to present material sacrifices, not to present dead sacrifices, as was the practice under the Jewish economy, but to present ourselves a living sacrifice, a continual and ongoing, a lifelong offering to God. And perhaps we reflect upon that truth and we think, well, here is a challenge. We think, well, here is truly a great work to do, a tremendous endeavor to be engaged upon, that we should present ourselves, that we should render ourselves a continual, an ongoing offering to God, a living sacrifice, says the apostle. This is but your reasonable service. This is but your reasonable service. This is what God, on account of his greatness, on account of his saving grace, on account of his divine intervention in your life, might reasonably expect of you. It is your reasonable service. And of course, he goes on to give particulars of how we offer that living sacrifice, being not conformed to this world, being transformed by the renewing of our mind, proving by which, of course, he means fulfilling what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In this New Testament age, in this New Testament church, we, the people of God, are the spiritual temple, are the spiritual priests, are the spiritual sacrifices. Now, of course, under the Jewish economy, the people served God in their very practical and material ways, always under a state of great fear and uncertainty. They are to be observed in various of the Old Testament histories, coming to God in times of national crisis, in the midst of conflicts and adversities, offering up sacrifices almost in a state of desperation unto God. Would God be propitiated? Would God be placated? Would his wrath be turned aside? Would he favor them once again? And likewise, we know that the priests served in a state of great fear and trepidation, for thus experience taught them too. You remember what became of those who sought to promote themselves to the priest's office. Certain of the sons of Aaron who offered strange fire in their censers. The sons of Korah, Dathan and Abiram, who on those two separate occasions were subject to the very immediate wrath of God and to an instant and terrible destruction. For that they served God in the capacity of priest's office with presumption and with error and with sin. How must those events have etched themselves upon the minds of the people? Remember that man who touched the ark when it was being transferred to Jerusalem and what became of him. Remember those in Kirjath-Jearim who, when the ark had been recovered in a previous generation, dared to look within it. And imagine the fear which this must have imparted to the hearts of many, the priests not least. And then, of course, once in a year came that occasion when the Day of Atonement festival arrived. That one occasion in the year when the high priest and the high priest only would go into the very holiest of all, in the midst of the tabernacle, or later in the midst of the temple. And though it is not found in Scripture, certain Jewish histories tell us that in later years it was their practice to tie a rope around the waist of the priest ere he went in, that should he be struck down by God when he entered the holiest of all, that his body might thereby be dragged out of the holiest of all again. And it is also described in similar histories, again outside of the Scriptures, how that the people's great concern was to listen for the bells and the pomegranates upon the high priest's robes, that they should continue to make a sound. For if that jingling of those ornaments ceased, they feared that the priest, the high priest, had been struck down in the presence of God, the offering not accepted. Things not done in a proper way, and wrath coming out from the presence of God and striking the individual down. What fear, what trepidation, what anxiety with which to draw near to God. What about ourselves? What about we, spiritual priests? Spiritual sacrifices. Do we come in the same way? Do we have likewise a cause for fear and terror in the presence of God? Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Acceptable to God. And the grammar of the original text is well preserved in our English Bible. Peter is not here saying that the people of God are to render spiritual sacrifices and to ensure by their own means, their own strength, their own power, that these sacrifices are acceptable. He is actually using this component of the sentence as a further description of the people of God. He says, "This is what ye are. Ye are lively stones. Ye are a spiritual house. Ye are a holy priesthood. Ye are spiritual sacrifices. Ye are acceptable to God." We are acceptable to God. My friends, those fears, those anxieties which the Jews rightly held in that old covenant era and in that Jewish economy are gone. They no longer apply to us. They are not a cause for fear and anxiety to us. Listen to these words in Ephesians chapter 1, how God hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. How that he has predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. God has made us acceptable. It is not left to our devices. It is not left to our responsibility. It is not left, if we may so say, to chance. God has made us accepted. He by his grace, he by his saving power, he according to his good will and pleasure and in the fulfillment of his divine plan, has made us acceptable. He has done that work. He has spoken the word. He has made that covenant with his true saints, to which he further adds, "I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed, are not destroyed, are not overthrown, are not struck down in his presence, but we, for all our failings, we with all our sins, we with all our shortcomings, we with all our transgressions of omission and commission, may come unto God as we do time and again, offering up spiritual sacrifices in our own poor and feeble and failing way, and yet every time we are accepted, yet every time we are received by God. And we are received, my friends, not merely as offerers, not merely as supplicants, not merely as subjects, but we are accepted as children, as the dear children of his love. And how has that been made possible? What has God done differently now? What has God done for us that we should find acceptance, that we should be received by him, that we should know that state of reconciliation betwixt us and God? Acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. By Jesus Christ. Made acceptable, said Ephesians 1, in the beloved. This is how it is done. This is how the difference has been effected. This is how our safety and security and felicity has been assured. By Jesus Christ. His is the blood which sprinkles the way to God. You see, in that Old Testament metaphor on the Day of Atonement, that was how the high priest entered into the holiest of all. Not without blood, which had to be sprinkled for the sins of the people and for his own sins. He would sprinkle the furnishings of the tabernacle or the temple with the blood of a sacrificial victim. He would sprinkle it all around. It would be upon the walls. It would be upon the veil. He would go through and continue to sprinkle it before him every step of the way which led to the holiest of all. He would sprinkle it upon the ark. He would sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. It was necessary, says the apostle, to paraphrase his words in Hebrews, that the spiritual equivalent of these things, that the better things which they prefigured, should be purified, should be sprinkled with a better sacrifice, with better blood, with a better order of things than they. And so it is by the Lord Jesus Christ. He has opened the veil into the holiest of all. And Hebrews tells us how, by the rending of his flesh, in the offering of himself, the way unto God was opened. He has sprinkled the way which leads to God with his own most precious blood. He sprinkles with his blood the mercy seat above, as the hymn writer has it. And this he has done, and this he has provided, that we who go by that same way, that we who draw nigh unto God, that we who would offer spiritual sacrifices unto our God, might likewise be accepted, might be received, might find admission there. We are made acceptable in the Beloved, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Oh, my friends, that we might be blessed in the contemplation of these glorious truths concerning we who are God's people, and that he might be magnified by our thoughts concerning him. God grant it.